It's an honor to be here with you this morning and bring greetings from First Baptist Church of North Conway, as that is where we attend each week, and just up the road, right? It is really a pleasure to be here. For those of you that didn't come by us already, just to introduce my family, my wife Nettie, and then I have three children. Rosby is my oldest, and I'll get to that in a minute about what's that name mean. Elsie and Oliver are my three children, Rosby, Elsie, and Oliver. So when I am not here just enjoying fellowship and company of other believers, during the week my vocation is as a meteorologist. I work for the National Weather Service, and so that's to make the connection to Rosby's name, which I have to do frequently. Carl Gustav Rosby is one of the founding fathers of meteorology, and it's pretty young science. We actually met his son, and so Rosby is named after that individual. So there you go. Now you know it. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And as has been introduced, we'll be talking about the subject of authority this morning. And our title is Questioning the Author of Authority. And as we come to this interaction here between Jesus and the religious leaders in Luke chapter 20 this morning, my desire for each one of us is that we give Jesus the proper authority in our lives. Authority means the right to do something. That's one basic definition. And I want Jesus to have the right to do things in our lives. And that refers to you this morning, whether you know him as your Savior or not. I want him to have the right authority in each of your lives, and mine as well. Recognizing and submitting to Jesus' authority is one of the reasons I think this text is here, which includes the parable, which is recorded by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We need to see who Jesus is, what authority he claims, and what that means for us, and what he expects of us. So there's really two major sections. I'm sure you've kind of noticed it as we were reading it this morning. The first is in verses 1 through 8, which describe the interaction he has, the questioning of his authority. And then he drives to an illustration in a parable in verses 9 through 16. And then there's kind of him adding something to that parable in verse 17 that kind of draws it closer to himself. And then in 17 and 18. And then verse 19, we have the response. And so something to keep your eye on really throughout this text this morning is the responses of the different individuals to what is being said. It's the response that's going to reveal the heart of those that are hearing. And then maybe think about your own response as you consider Christ's authority. So let's dig into our text in verses 1 through 8. I'll begin in verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. It happened on one of those days. One of what days? What days are we speaking of here? Well, this is the week of Christ's crucifixion. We are just a few days away from him going to Calvary. Back, if you were to look back in chapter 19, back to verse 38, we are in the time of the triumphal entry, where we see the voice is lifted up. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If we move down to verse 45 in chapter 19, we see Jesus cleansing the temple. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then verse 47, we see now that Jesus has a daily teaching ministry in the temple. But of course, he has those who are unwilling to listen and those who want to undermine what he is teaching. And so that brings us to this particular event where we see one of those days, this is what happened during that week. And an unlikely group comes together in chapter 20, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. Your scribes, let's start with the chief priests. The chief priests frequently in the temple here would be more likely your Sadducees. So simply, this would be your religious liberals. They did not believe in the supernatural. And if there's anything we know about the Sadducees, we know they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so that's one group. The scribes, although not exclusively, many of them would probably have been Pharisees, and these are your more conservative, law-keeping, I-dotting, T-crossing legalists. They hated each other. If you remember in the book of Acts, all you have to do is throw out the word resurrection, and they will go at each other. But they have a combined and common enemy in Jesus Christ. And so they had hatred to him that brought them together. And then there's elders, some respected Jewish lay persons that were in the group as well. So they approached Jesus with a question, verse 2, and spoke to him, to Jesus, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Who gives you the right to speak to us in the temple like this? Now, Jesus' authority had been on display throughout his earthly ministry. Just a couple examples. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, Matthew 7:29. So he had an authority when he spoke. Mark 1:27, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So he had authority over the spirits, over the demons. Jesus did not belong to any of the groups I introduced, but he seems to just have authority. He seems to assume authority. So how? Why? Where is this from? And Jesus, in his response, drives right to the root issue. He doesn't ask or answer their question. He asks one in return. And he asks, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? In verse 4. He answers a question about authority with a question about authority. Was John the Baptist's ministry, was it legitimate? And so we get a very interesting scene. Now that we know who these groups are, now that we know that I mean, we're the week of the crucifixion. We are the tensions in their hatred is reached its peak, but they're huddling together here in verses 5-7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." I think what we see in verse 5 gives us a key insight. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" So what do they acknowledge here? They acknowledge that they did not believe John the Baptist. It's a key insight. To see why and how, if you turn with me briefly to John chapter 1, to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, and we will begin at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are thou?" So we're going to see a similar interaction here. who are you? And in a series, if you know this text, there's a series of back and forths, and John denies being the Christ. He denies being Elijah. and he denies being the prophet or the one that Moses spoke of that truly is the Messiah, but they break them into the three here. But in verse 25, we continue in chapter 1, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And so what is his response? John answered them, saying, verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." The questioning of John the Baptist's authority was rooted in not knowing, and in this case, not knowing Jesus. And so that brings us to our first observation this morning. To give Christ the proper authority in your life, you must know him. The religious leaders had not believed the message of John the Baptist because they did not know Jesus. And I'm not speaking of they didn't know who he was, or they didn't know of him or about him, but they didn't know him. They didn't perceive him. They didn't have an appreciation for who he was and is. In fact, from the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, they were skeptical at every turn, asking him questions, trying to trip him up, always confronting him, always being increasingly hostile. And now back in Luke chapter 20 and verse 5, in being confronted by Jesus with John the Baptist's ministry and what it applied about Christ's authority, they cannot say it was from heaven, or they would be they're admitting here that they did not believe him. But back in verse 6, they can't deny him either. Verse 6 says, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." John the Baptist had faithful followers, many of them, and the religious leaders recognized that their authority only extends as far as the stones that those individuals would hold. So you can kind of imagine this group. They're huddling. They're uncertain. Like, what do we say? We can't say yes. We can't say no. And so they just kind of come back. "We don't know. We don't know." And so Jesus confirms their unbelief by refusing to answer their original question. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so we can make an observation there that hardness is rewarded with blindness. John the Baptist's ministry made it clear that Christ's authority was God, was from God. And this had been rejected, in this case, for years by the religious leaders. Why? Because they did not know Jesus. They did not accept him for who he was. Therefore, Jesus confirms them in their unbelief. If we do not have eyes to see who Christ is and to desire him, we will not accept any authority that he may claim. And so that brings us to the parable that begins in verse 9. And the text here says, "Then he began to tell the people the parable." So it looks like that Jesus broadens the audience from those who brought the original authority question to him now to everyone who is there. Remember, he's in the temple teaching. And so my first goal as we step through the verses of the parable is just to go through kind of a basic, what is the surface meaning of the parable. It's very straightforward, we can go through it. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went out into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard." So he's just... He wants these men to manage his vineyard and to provide the fruit when he sends his servants. "But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out." "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. probably, they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So the three different servants are beaten, treated poorly, thrown out, sent away. The lord of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, says, I will send my son. I'll send one that they will respect. And instead, they see the son as the key, right? He's the one with the inheritance. If we take him out, the rest, everything will be ours. So Christ then asked the question what the lord of the vineyard should do to the husbandman in verse 15. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Christ concludes that the Lord will destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard to others. And so it teaches us in the surface here a very basic lesson of authority. This owner has authority over the vineyard, whether he's there or not. And these vine dressers, they seek to undermine his authority to the extreme degree that they actually kill his own son. But that does not change the authority structure. And thus the Lord will destroy them in the end. And we learn that the vine dressers here, they lack the authority to change the authority structure, right? They can't change the reality of the authority structure around them, despite what is in their hearts and minds. And so in the end, they kind of run head first into the true authority structure. And so the lesson for us is that the plight of those who ignore authority is perilous. Now, there's not too many young kids. We got a couple back here. Couple children, and we've all been kids, so we can pay attention to this as well. If you're a child, and say your parents have given you, they're going to go off shopping. You know, they've left you in charge of the house, right? So you and brother and sister, you are in charge while mom and dad are gone. So while they're away, do you think that as a kid you can pick up the phone and say, I think we need to redo one of my bedrooms here. I need some new furniture. I think I'm going to give a call and we're going to have somebody come in and kind of do a little remodel of my room. Or, you know what, maybe mom and dad are gone and, you know, we could use an upgrade on our internet or our cable TV, right? We're gonna install an upgrade. You think mom and dad are gonna be excited about those choices when you come home? No, they're not. And they say, why? You don't have the authority to do that. You couldn't call up the phone company or the internet company and say, hey, I'd like the, and they're like, who are you? Oh, I'm the son of such and such. Well, actually, and the adults will get this too, you will then call the company to try to undo what was done, and they'll say, no, I need the account holder. You don't have the authority to talk to me. So you can't just go about making up your own authority structure. You have to respect the authority structure that is in place. And for these individuals, they obviously did it in a much more severe fashion, and the plight of those who ignore the authority is perilous. But we know that beyond this kind of fairly straightforward story of the parable, there's usually a deeper meaning, and I hate to say it that way, but there's more to it than that, and frequently that's elucidated by Jesus himself, and it will be here. But what I find interesting, if we go to verse 16 of our text, he will come and destroy, this is the words of Jesus, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not, or God forbid. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, what? Like, really? You're on the side of the vine dressers? These guys are rotten. You know, like, they should let them have it, right? No, that certainly not. That surprised me. I would think that these individuals would have agreed with Jesus, that these husbandmen or vine dressers, that they were wicked and deserved whatever punishment was coming their way. And in fact, if you were to read the account in Matthew's gospel, there are some that actually do respond this way. And so because of that, in Matthew's account, there are some that say, nope, they should be destroyed. And because of what happens here in verse 19, where he says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. I actually think the they that's responding here is our group of chief priests, scribes, and elders. So now, to answer the question about what maybe the deeper or the theological lesson of this parable is, we're going to read all of verses 17 to 19 now and see how Jesus responds. Verse 17, then he, Jesus, looked at them. I'm going to stop right there. This isn't a simple look. King James says they beheld them. Other translations, he looked intently on them. This is a serious, focused gaze. He looks directly at those who brought the original question of authority, and he asks them about Psalm 118 and verse 22, saying, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He then adds in verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, the cornerstone is, build buildings a little differently now, but to any stone-built building like this, it is the key to the foundation. So much so that if you see a cornerstone, I'm not sure about this, our church in Michigan had one, that the cornerstone is the stone that has the year on it, right? It has it's the important stone. This is the one that sets the whole structure correct. So lining up everything with the cornerstone is critical. And so it is the most important building component. So by linking now to Psalm 118, Jesus brings his lesson about authority much closer to home. We move up beyond a simple story about a vineyard to a truth right out of scripture from the Psalms. In our adult class later this morning, we will spend a little bit of time. We'll look at Psalm 118 a little bit deeper. But in the context of this passage, what Christ is showing is that the religious leaders that are questioning him, they have committed the same mistake as the husbandmen or the vine dressers. They are the builders, and Christ is the stone that they have rejected. After the quoting of this psalm, Matthew 21:43, don't need to turn there, adds these words of Jesus, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And that insight there opens up the rest of the parable. This parable speaks of Israel. God's chosen people were originally chosen to be fruitful. They were to follow him. They were to obey his commandments. They were to demonstrate to the world what a people in fellowship with God looks like, that they would be blessed. They would be a physically blessed people for their obedience. And you probably heard it said that in the Old Testament, the Jews' religion was a come and see religion, one in which God's chosen people were living in harmony with God, and he would bless them accordingly. But they turned away from him, didn't they? They turned to idolatry. They sought false god after false god. Even when there would be a brief repentance, they'd turn away. God sent them servants, right? He sent them prophets. And they treated these prophets shamefully. Some of them they beat. Some of them they put into prison. We think of the stories of Jeremiah. Some of them they killed. Amazingly, God remained patient. And that's one thing about this Lord of the vineyard or owner of the vineyard that we see. He is so patient. Who would send three, right? After the first one, be like, well, I gotta take care of these people. He sent servant after servant, and that's exactly what God did. At any time, he would have been justified in sending a final judgment on them, and destruction. And despite chastening them, God demonstrated his tremendous patience and mercy one more time by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to offer his people a kingdom and exhort them to serve God. And that's what he would come with. He came with the proclaiming the message, the kingdom's at hand. But the religious leaders and the Jews more generally rejected his words. And for the leaders here, to maintain power for themselves, they sought to and would eventually destroy him. And you know what's so amazing here as he teaches the parable? The end hasn't happened yet, right? Like the killing of the son hasn't happened. It's going to happen in just a couple days. He's giving them another chance to repent. He's told them the end of the story, and they're just going to go and carry it out. And so he tells them in verse 18 of our text that this stone, the one that they are rejecting, will break them as they trip over him. And he also says when he returns a second time, when he comes, he will fall on those who reject him. And in, as the Bible says here, he will grind them into powder. So what do we do with this today? So this parable, like his original, like Christ's original question to the religious rulers about John the Baptist, is used to reveal the answer to the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And Christ himself is claiming supreme authority, all authority. He works by the authority of God because he is God. Again, look at verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. Today, Jews continue to fall over that stone, many of them. Jesus was and continues to be a stumbling block for them. And what about you today? Christ's return to this world will be one past that period of patience. It will be in judgment, grinding to powder those who reject his authority. So if we think back to what we've discussed already, the first key for us to answer today is, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Not just that you've heard the name, not just that you like the teachings. Rather, do you perceive that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God and fully man? On this concept of authority, in Matthew 28, Jesus claims, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He has all authority in the world. He has all authority over you, every one of us. Do you perceive it? And more, do you love it? Do you love that he has authority over you? This is one thing where us as independent Americans, and in New England, maybe even more independent Americans, they can get us into trouble because we like to carve out our independence and trying to approach God thinking that I'm still independent isn't going to work. The Bible promises that there is coming a day where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, Philippians 2:10. If you feel that Christ doesn't have that authority over you today, or that he shouldn't have that authority over you today, you don't know him. What do you do today if that's the case? If you bristle at thinking of his authority, you fall on your knees and you plead with God that you would know his son, that he would grant you that great loving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Plead with him that you would give, that he would give you a love for all that Jesus is, even his authority over you. Plead with God that you would look at Christ's work on the cross as precious and necessary and the only means of your salvation, the only way that you can be cleansed of the guilt of sin and have a home in heaven for eternity. But there's another truth I want us to glean from the parable. Let's look back at verse 10 in our text. Now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. And from Matthew's account, Matthew 21:43 says it will be given, the kingdom was going to be taken away from the nation and given to another nation bearing the fruits of it. The vineyard was planted to bear fruit. So our next truth is to give Christ the proper authority in your life, you need to be fruitful. We need to be fruitful. God did not choose his people Israel for them to be fruitless and to turn from him. And similarly, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord today and your treasure, God has made a special choice of you. Let's look at what he expects briefly. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, verse doesn't end there. He chose us. What a glorious thing. God didn't just make a choice, but that is a wonderful thing. We're chosen. We're loved by God. But what does it say? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us to holiness. God chose us to live lives that are blameless. If we continue into verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as children or as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Tremendous. Predestination, adoption, beautiful terms. We're adopted into the family of God. We're loved by God. Is there an aim to that? Yes. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We've been predestined, chosen to praise his glory. And you probably know this next section of scripture very well, just staying in Ephesians, but moving ahead to chapter 2 and verse 8. We do know this well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Tremendous. We have salvation by grace through faith. It's a gift. It's the most amazing gift any of us has ever received or ever will receive. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The authority of God here in each of our lives, even as born-again believers, there's a choice for a reason. There is salvation for a reason. It's a purpose to be fruitful. So you may ask how I could say, well, that maybe I wouldn't phrase it quite that way. To give Christ proper authority in your life, you must be fruitful. How does that work with authority? So I've got my few kids again. I see in the back. I see a couple of you. So do we admit, I think we would, that our parents, when we're children, they have authority in the home? Parents have authority, at least they should. But say parents are authority in the home, and you say, yes, absolutely, Justin. My parents have the authority in my home. They are the authority. Well, what if whenever they tell you to do something, you do the opposite thing? Whatever they tell you to do, you say, nope, I'm not super excited about that. I'm going to do my own thing. Clean my room? Now I'll just close the door. All the different things we can do to get out of, you want me to do that? I'll do it later. You just, at every instance where you're asked something to do, you don't do it. Does that jive with you saying, oh, my parents have all the authority in my house? No. Apparently you think you have all the authority in your house because you are making the decision based on what you want to do. You would say the same thing about a boss at work, right? Yep, boss has authority, but I never do anything he says. Like that. That doesn't line up, right? That doesn't work. part of accepting authority is submitting to it. We have to submit to it. If you spurn and reject it, then you really aren't accepting it. In fact, you must not even really believe it. If you think you can get away with not following it, you mustn't believe that the authority actually exists. But rather, if you truly know Jesus Christ and acknowledge his authority in your life, you will submit to it and you will follow his commands. When we do this, we fulfill the design God has for us. What is that design? Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." How does the world see that we accept the true authority structure in the universe? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And what's the result? That they would glorify your Father in heaven. That they would glorify your Father in heaven by seeing your good works. There is a fruitfulness that is expected. All right. Finally, let's get practical and consider other authorities in our lives as Christians. So perhaps your heart, by the grace of God, is inclined to follow Jesus Christ. You love his authority. You submit to his authority. Yep, you stumble. You ask for forgiveness and you cling to him. Praise God for that. But let's consider another area of authority that our study today applies to. And you may know where I'm going, but let's turn briefly to Romans chapter 13. Beginning verses of Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." So we see authority, that word, repeated multiple times. We see a higher authority that has been ordained by God, and that's the authority of government. And that can make us feel uncomfortable sometimes, especially when the government takes actions that we do not agree with. And I'm sure that was the case of Paul in Rome, or elsewhere as he was imprisoned. Certainly, so we'll say Paul in the Roman Empire. God never asked Christians to obey the government in a way that would cause them to disobey God. And you can see part of the reason here. Why? Because all authorities are under the authority of God. Thus, our obedience to the demands of government come beneath our obedience to the demands of God. And government is just one example. We talked about parents in the home and children. We talked about, and actually, think about that. The children are under the authority of the parents, but parents, you're not the ultimate authority either, right? We're under God. Same with the employee-employer relationship. We see Paul do that in his letters, Ephesians, Colossians, right, where he goes through and says, he talks about the husband-wife relationship. He talks about children-parents, but then he also talks about masters and servants. It all comes underneath the umbrella of authority. And that's why we're frequently told to obey as in the Lord. So I want to close with an exhortation to examine your lives for any area that you might have carved out and think that you have complete control over. Something that you feel really is, this is mine, it's under my authority. Nobody can touch this. In our country today, you own property, maybe you think you can do whatever you want on your property. Well, you may find that's not true based on the laws, whether you like them or not. But what about your heart? Is what you do on the computer under your authority and your authority alone? Or what you do in your free time, is that completely under your authority? Our society calls it me time. I need me time. If you're a Christian today, that time doesn't exist. Actually, if you're in the world, that doesn't exist either. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Those moments that we have to ourselves, that we're all alone, we're doing whatever it is, let's call them God's time. Let's call them Christ's time. Let's recognize and submit to his authority in every aspect of our lives. And then that will help us fulfill our design, which is God's glory and our joy. And if you're here this morning and you aren't sure that you've ever recognized that you need to submit to the authority of God, or recognize that you're a sinner and place your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, I'd invite you to pray to God right now. Tell him that he is the ultimate authority. Say, I recognize that, God. I know that you sent Jesus Christ. You were so patient with people, and you sent your only son, and they killed him. But that was part of your plan. And it was your plan that I am placing my faith and trust in for my salvation, for my cleansing, for my freedom from guilt. And then trust him alone as your Savior, Lord, and treasure. Tell him that you want to begin bringing him glory by bearing fruit, the fruit that you are designed to bring. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for